Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 10. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments.'" Well, last week we ended with what I called the prologue to the Ten Commandments in verse 6. Or really, we could say, as we've been talking in Sunday school, that that could just be part of the first commandment. We said, mentioned how the first five commandments all have reasons for them, and that verse 6 is the reason for the first commandment, that Israel serves no other god because of what Yahweh did for them out of Egypt, that he brought them out of Egypt, he made them his people, and he rescued them from their misery, from their slavery. And we also said last week how the law of God, right, that's the what the Ten Commandments are a summary of, the law of God, which is the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, which is what Israel is supposed to be doing in response to God's love. We said how the law is a revelation of the character of God, that it's not just mere rules for Israel to keep, but this is the revelation of who God is. And the point of the Ten Commandments is that we do them, as he says in verse 1 in chapter 5, that we are careful to learn them, which means we need to understand them, and then we need to put them into practice. We need to do what God says in the Ten Commandments, and we need to stay away from what he prohibits. And that is how we, that's how Israel, is to bear God's image. Right? They are to be God-like in how they conform themselves to him by obeying his law. And so as we go through each commandment, we will talk about how to understand each one, but also how we can be applying them to our daily lives, because again, that's the point of the law. I know that's a revolutionary thing to say, is that we are supposed to be doing it, just like Israel. But this is how we mirror the image of God. And again, verse 6, Israel's whole duty is predicated on what God has done first. He acted, he saved, he was faithful and brought Israel out of Egypt, and so then Israel responds to him the way that he directs. And we've been applying all of this to the church as well. Same is true for the church. Christ has acted. He has redeemed us, and he has given us life in his name. And so what are we supposed to do? Well, just like Israel, just like here, Matthew 28, what Jesus gives the directives for his disciples, is to obey all that he has commanded. That's what we teach people to do. We respond to Christ the same way Israel responds to God. We obey what he tells us to do. That's exactly what he says throughout the Gospels. For instance, in John 14, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." So that's how we love Christ. That's how we respond to his love, is through obedience. So as we go through the commandments, we will articulate what the commandment prohibits, right? What we are not to be doing, and we will look at what the commandment commands, or what we are supposed to be doing, in order to live the way that Christ commands his people to live. And again, we're only going to get to the first two this evening, more to say than I had initially thought. And just so we remember, the law here can be divided into two sections of five commandments each. That's kind of the reason why we read from Matthew 22. Jesus breaks up, he condenses the commandments into two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, as we said this morning in Sunday school, that was the case on the mountain. When God gave Moses the tablets of stone, there are most likely five commandments on each. And the two tables of the law, while they're all interconnected, we'll see more of that as we go through Deuteronomy 5. They detail how our duty to love the Lord our God and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the first three commandments deal specifically with our duty to God in worship, right? That's where our duty to God begins, is in how we respond to him specifically in our worship. And then that will extend out to the family or to time, to family, to every area of human life. But what frames it, our duty begins with in verse 6, what God has done for us. And then in verse 7, with the first commandment, right, as God spoke to Israel on the mountain, Moses speaks to Israel now. The first thing Israel must do, must observe, must know, is that they shall have no other gods before Yahweh. And this commandment here in verse 7, 6 and 7, it sets the stage for all the rest. So Israel's whole duty to God when they come into the land of Canaan, remember that's what Moses is prepping them for. He's recounting the law so that when Israel comes into the land, they will live correctly. They will respond to God the way they should. And their whole duty to God can be condensed, summarized in this commandment here, that they shall have no other gods before Yahweh. Meaning, if Israel doesn't get this right, then they will absolutely fail at all the rest. So, what does this commandment prohibit? And what does this commandment command? And how are we to understand it today? Well, first of all, it clearly prohibits atheism, not worshiping God, and polytheism, which should be worshiping many gods, or worshiping the true God, the God of Israel, along with other gods. And that would probably be the main temptation for Israel, is to synchronize their worship of Yahweh with the worship of the gods of the nations around them, of the Canaanite gods. But both of those ideas, both atheism and polytheism, run directly counter to the first commandment. Because the commandment is, again, going back to verse 6, you have a God, and it's Yahweh, the God of Israel. Or there's only one God, and he is the God that brought you out of Egypt, that met with you on the mountain. Right? Therefore, you shall not only not worship any other gods, but you must worship this God. Now, we talk about this commandment prohibits atheism. That's not really a thing. I know people claim that. It definitely wasn't a thing back in the ancient world. Right? Nobody claimed to not worship anything. Every people group, nation had a god or a group of gods or a leader that they deified as God that they worshiped. Atheism, in the way it's articulated now, is more of a, I would say, more of a modern rationalistic type of sin. But even then, nobody is truly atheistic, no matter if you claim a God or not, because everybody worships something. We've talked about that often. And you know that everybody worships something because everybody sacrifices. Everybody makes sacrifice. It might not be blood, animal on an altar, but everyone gives up something that they have for something else. And some of those sacrifices are good, some of them are bad, but everybody sacrifices, which means everybody worships. And at the heart of this commandment that Israel must learn, that they must know, that they must be very careful to keep, is the claim that there is nothing worth our devotion, nothing worth our sacrifice to put before the one true God. Right? No matter what it is, this commandment calls us to first put our primary allegiance, into the God of Israel, Yahweh. Right? That's the thing Israel must learn. Again, we talked about this from chapter 4, that the temptation to grow complacent, Moses will talk against that, but this is what they must never grow complacent about, that there are other things competing for their love, attention, devotion. And this will become no other gods before Yahweh, or that God is the one and only true God. This will become a core tenet of Israel's life. As we'll see in Deuteronomy 6, right, with the Shema, the very famous passage in Deuteronomy 6, when Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one." That has the core teaching for the Israelites. Yahweh is number one, right? He's the highest ranking God, and he's the only one. Nothing else, nobody else, nothing other desire that we have is to be put in front of Yahweh our God. And that's what they are to be teaching their children at all times. Everything else stems from this, having no other gods before the one true God. So this commandment prohibits idolatry in any of its forms, and it commands the worship of God alone. Now, I want to highlight here that the command to worship God alone, this isn't arbitrary, right? It's not just that God likes to be worshipped, like he's kind of a needy God, and he doesn't like when you go to other gods. It's because worshiping anything else other than God is destructive. Anything, put it this way, it's bad for you not to worship this God and this God alone. Primarily because he's the only one. He's the only God. But also, as we said, confirmation to this God's character is good for you. It's not just a good thing to do, it's good for you. And Psalm 115, we talked about that this morning, but we'll go through it again. It deals with this very thing precisely, about the reason we serve the true God is because he is the true God. And anything else is destructive. So Psalm 115 begins asking and answering a question about the nations, or from the nations, about the God of Israel. And it says, why should the nations say about Israel, where is their God? Right? We said that this morning. That's a natural question for the nations to ask. If Israel is being faithful to Yahweh, then there should be no images of their God. And that would lead, what, a polytheistic, very much idol-worshipping group, nation, people, to wonder, where is this God at? You say you're worshiping, I don't see him anywhere. It's a temple, but there's no shrines to him, no images of him. So where have you kept him, and what is he doing? And the response in verse 3 of Psalm 115 is, our God is in the heavens. Meaning, he's where the real God would be, not confined to where we want him. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. So that's the God of Israel. Complete autonomy from humankind. Not dependent on us at all. Doesn't need us. Does all that he pleases. Then the psalmist flips the question on the nations about their gods. So, our God is in the heavens, and then from the Israelite perspective, where are your gods? What do they do? And his answer, starting in verse 4, is, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. So that's quite the comparison of the true God of Israel and all these other gods that they worship. First, they're man-made. We make them in our image. But also, they can't do anything. They can't speak. They can't hear. They're of no use. Whereas the God of Israel, he does all that he pleases. So it's a way of saying they have their gods, but there's nothing godly about them. Right? They're made by human hands. They're dependent on humans to transport them around. They have no power. They have no autonomy because, well, there's nothing there, right? Especially in comparison with the true God. And it's a way of saying there is only one God who deserves all the glory, all of the praise that we can offer. Right? And that's the God of Israel. And making a God, or putting anything above this God, or not worshiping this God at all, is destructive. Really, we could say it's the foundational human error and sin is not worshiping the true God of the Bible, of the world. All manner of evil, wickedness, and abuse comes from not keeping God first. And we know that that will bear itself out in Israel's history. And I don't think it's hyperbole to say that all of Israel's problems begin here, when something else comes before Yahweh their God. Right, we know that that's exactly what will happen when the kingdom split in two and Jeroboam constructs two idols. We'll talk about this a little bit with the second commandment. But that false worship, right, that leads to the northern kingdom's destruction. Baal worship leads to the exile eventually. And it's precisely what the generation of Jesus' day will be condemned for as well. It's just a different kind of idolatry. Because in that time, they weren't worshiping the gods of the nations. What were they worshiping? The generation of Jesus' day. Being Jewish, essentially. But their hope, their trust was, as Paul says, was in the works of the law. That they were children of Abraham. They had the temple. That's where their hope and trust was. It was not in God. And you know that because when God shows up in Jesus, they reject him. But the violation throughout their history is the same. It's when anything comes before Yahweh their God, or when you project something of the self or of man-made image onto God. Now, that's how Israel is supposed to hear it. That's how we see it played out through Israel's history. But I want to expound on this a little bit. That's what it took more time this week than I anticipated. So that we can apply it, especially to our time and our context. Because one of the things about idolatry to know, because we'd all agree, idolatry is wrong. I'm not sure if any of you have any man-made idols that you worship. I don't think so. at least not that you worship in place of Yahweh. But one of the things about idolatry to note is, and this is something intimately connected with the second commandment, is that all other gods that we put before the one true God are really versions of the self. And that's kind of what I want to dig into a little bit, because I think that is where our idolatry is most specifically seen in our hearts and in our culture. That idolatry is truly, at its core, a worship of self. I'll say that another way, because there are no other gods. We make gods in our own image, and then we project divinity onto them. Right? Whether we say it like that or not, whether we know we're doing that or not. So what I'm saying is that idolatry, in any of its forms, is really the worship of man. Or really, it's the worship of the self. And again, I want to spend some time here explaining it, because I think this is very important for us as a society, as a church. So for instance, in the ancient world, the gods were literally created, made by man. As Psalm 15 says, right? They are the works of human hands. What does that mean? Well, it means that they are a product of the human imagination. And that's a logical conclusion to make. If man creates a god, then that god is in his creator's image, because the man came up with it. He decided its shape. He gave it a name. He tells other people what it likes, what it doesn't like. So then the self is really the god that we are worshiping, because the god is made in our image, in our likeness, even if we don't say it like that. Even if we give them a name like Zeus or Dagon or Baal or whatever, the fact is man created that god. And that's the conclusion about idolatry that Psalm 115 makes in verse 8. That idolatry, why it's destructive, is that it melds the false god and the one who created it, it melds it them together to the point where the self, the person, and the god become indistinguishable. So verse 8, Psalm 115, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And that's the conclusion. That's the climax of the psalmist's ridicule of the nation's idolatry. That's the result of idolatry, that we become like the God we serve. Which, by the way, that's how worship works. That's why we are to worship and obey only Christ, so that we become like him. And becoming like the true God, as we said, is a good thing. And the reason is because worship turns you into the thing that you are worshiping. Even if you don't know it, even if you're not calling it worship. In worship, the God and the man are fused together. That's the point of worship. And since the false God is created in the image of man, idolatry, again, is really the worship of self. That's what it is at its core. Or you could say that's what idolatry is in its most pure form, self-worship. And that's what a rejection of God, of the true God, is. What's the oldest lie in human history? Literally, the oldest lie in human history is that Adam and Eve could do what? They could be God, right? That they could be their own God, that they could dictate what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil, because that's at the core of idolatry. In fact, that is really what we could call the definition of satanic. Because Satan, in his rebellion against God, was really a self-worshipper. Meaning there was nothing above himself that he could ever love, nothing above himself that he would ever submit to. In his mind, he is the only object of his worship. And John Milton famously articulates that in Paradise Lost, right after Satan is cast down from heaven, and he famously says, Satan says, it's better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. Right? Satan must reign. He must be the object of his own love and devotion, even if it's in misery and judgment. Because he, in his mind, he's the only object worth serving. He submits to no one. And that is pure, unadulterated idolatry. The worship of self above all else. And the reason I highlight that part of idolatry is because that is what we see all over our culture and in the church. The worship of self. The self being the supreme being that all others must bow to and pay homage to. And I think as a church, we need to know that. That's at the root of idolatry, is the worship of self. And that's what we are seeing outside in the culture and inside the church, because we are a very religious culture. In the most atheistic time, every culture is religious, but the most non-religious time, we are a very religious culture because we are absolutely devoted to the God of self. And an example of that that we all know, it's going to seem like being a dead horse, but it's important for us to see it. That's seen nowhere more vividly than with the whole transgender issue that's taken over modern culture. And, I mean, easy to whip on that one. All of our problems stem from idolatry, which is the love of self. So improper worship, love of self. Love of money is love of self, essentially. Love of fame, love of power. Love of self is at the heart of the feminist movement. It's at the heart of abortion. And it's reached its idolatrous climax in the transgender ideology. That ideology is seen most, or that's where the idolatry is seen most clearly and most insanely, where a single person's identity at any one moment, and it can shift at any moment, takes precedence over everything else. I mean, I hadn't thought about that, that the word transcendent literally has the word transgender has the word trans in it, as in transcendent, that my individual identity transcends every other thing that we've known about biology, about creation, about human civilization, that that's how idolatrous that we've become. And not only that, but we demand everyone else's compliance to my ever-changing identity. Right? It's not enough that I worship at the altar of self. You must worship at my altar of self as well. Otherwise, you're what? A transgressor, a heretic, whatever. My point is that it's pure self-worship, which means it's purely satanic. Again, worship of the self is at the heart of all that ails us. Abortion. Abortion is the sacrament of self-worship, where we literally sacrifice our own offspring for what? Autonomy? For status? For whatever? It's at the heart of homosexuality, which is literally sex with, as literally as it can be, sex with the self. That's what homosexuality is. Love of self is at the heart of greed, is at the heart of envy, is at the heart of our unwillingness to forgive another. It's at the heart of why most Christians don't see the need for church. Not really, maybe an hour a week. Because I dictate how I will practice my faith. I dictate when I will practice my faith. It's self-love is at the heart of why worship has become just completely false in the church. Because I get to make worship into my own image that serves me. I don't like going to those churches that make me feel bad. I'll pick the church I go, if I go at all. And again, I point that out so that when we see that in our own lives, but also when we see the church compromising on any of those issues, it's a really big deal. It's not just an error. It's not just another, shouldn't have done that. It's the church steeped in idolatry. It's the church playing the harlot with the God of self in its various forms and with its various faces. And either we will repent of that or we will be destroyed. And Psalm 15, again, describes exactly what has happened. What happens when you worship at the God at the altar of self? Well, you become stupid, just like the idols that you worship. Right? Mute, dumb, can't do anything, helpless, hopeless, brainless. Right? The idols, they turn us insane. The love of worship, or the love and worship of self, destroys us, literally. So the first commandment prohibits the worship of any other god, and the duty the first commandment requires us is for us to acknowledge that the Lord is the only true God, and that we have an irrevocable duty to worship him alone and the way that he has directed us. And anything else is really an act of self-worship, self or idolatry of the self. And then that's where the second command comes in here in verse 8, 9, and 10. Not only that we worship God alone, that Israel worships Yahweh alone, but that they also worship God the way that he has commanded them. God has commanded them. So verses 8 through 10. You shall not make for yourself any carved image to worship and to serve in the place of the true God. So you must worship God alone. Anything else is idolatry. And you must worship him the way he has directed, according to his instruction, according to the way he has revealed. Again, anything else, any other types of worship, are really just versions of self-worship, where we create a God, worship into our own image, and then we bow down to it. And Moses has made this clear. We've talked about this going back into chapter 4, that the prohibition of images in Yahweh's place was because of how God revealed himself to Israel. And how did God reveal himself to Israel at Sinai? With images? Did they see a form? No, very clearly, they did not see Yahweh, their God. They did not see a form. And so that's how they will worship this God. They don't get to dictate where he goes, what he looks like, what he likes, how to prop him up, how big he is. They do it the way he has revealed. They submit to him. Remember, we talked about that Israel is to be a listening people, a hearing people. We talked about this morning in the parable of the sowers. And that's a submissive thing where we receive direction from God and then we react to it. We don't dictate to God what we like or what we want him to do. The way that God, the way that Christ is to be worshipped is directed by him. And we definitely don't co-opt the way the pagans worship and incorporate that into our worship. So we worship God alone. We worship him according to his directive. And in verses 9 and 10, God gives us the reason for the prohibition against worshiping God with carved images. We talked about that in chapter 4, that's the reason for the exile. That's what will happen. That's the ultimate reason, or that's the ultimate the result of it. But God gives us a reason, and he gives us a result. And the reason is because God is a jealous God. Meaning, he is the proper object of our worship, right? Because he's the one who took Israel out of Egypt. He's the one who has rescued us in Christ. He has brought us as a possession for himself. So now we belong to him. Right? That's a claim. That's what's going on in baptism. God is claiming a child as his own. And again, that's covenantal language. Israel, like the church now, is bound to Yahweh. We are bound to Christ. And God, the Lord Jesus, is jealous for our affection. Like any good husband would be. Christ will not allow his bride to be whored out to other husbands. That's not good for them. So the reason we do not worship in false, unauthorized ways is because, quite simply, it's an act of adultery. And when you see the church acting, worshiping in unauthorized ways, they are committing adultery. And our God will not allow his people to act that way, to be sullied that way. He's jealous for our affection. He's jealous for our purity. And he also tells us, so the reason is because he's a jealous God. He also tells us what will happen because of our idolatry and what God in his jealousy will do. And that is that, this is the end of verse 9, that he will, that the subsequent generations up to the fourth generation will be punished. All right, we said that last time, how making carved images is when the covenantal curses will be poured out. That's how serious it is. Our worship of God is deadly serious. And on the other hand, verse 10, thousands of generations will be blessed if we hold fast, if Israel holds fast to the Lord in the covenant that he made with them, specifically by worshiping him correctly. And what I want to point out here, so there's a reason, there's a positive reason, a negative reason, or a result of what happens for spiritual adultery, which is false worship. But I want to point out how there is a covenantal structure to worship and to life. So notice that both the curse in verse 9 and the blessing in verse 10, notice that it's multi-generational. That's important. The curse is to the third and fourth generation. The blessing, the mercy of God, is to thousands of generations. Right? That's what I mean by the covenantal structure to life. That's how life works. There are blessings for faithfulness, and there are curses for unfaithfulness. And again, those blessings and curses will be meted out. They will be given out, not just at the end, not just when Christ comes. That will happen as well on the great day of judgment. But those curses, these blessings, will be given out in time and space. This will happen in human history, that we will be judged, God's people, who have been instructed, who have been told, who have been brought into covenant with God. We will be judged or we will be blessed in this time and space, in history. And how? How will that be meted out? Through the generations. And what that means is that, we'll start with the negative, covenantal unfaithfulness will compound with each generation. That's one of the curses. False worship, idolatry, will be handed down, as it were. Because notice how he doesn't say, Moses God doesn't say that the iniquity of the son or the fathers will be visited on the sons of those who love me. It's not a righteous second generation, third or fourth generation. It's on the generations of those who hate me. So that idolatry, that adultery, will be passed on, as it were. And we have examples in Scripture of this very thing. Right? That's exactly what's happening with Jeroboam. right? When he makes the two golden calves, again, a direct violation of this commandment, what does that do? What ends Jeroboam's reign prematurely? But also, and more importantly, more devastatingly, Jeroboam's sin, this violation of the second commandment, is what causes the generations after him to be ensnared by that very same sin. Right, you hear that refrain over and over again in Kings, that so-and-so king walked in all the ways or the sin of Jeroboam. Which, what happens to the northern kingdom? They're destroyed, taken off in exile. Most are killed, the rest are taken as prisoner. Right? That's how covenantal unfaithfulness, specifically in worship, that's how it works. It's passed down. And the generations to come engage in it and suffer the consequence of it as well. So that's important, that false worship, covenantal unfaithfulness, is contagious through the generations. Again, that adds a level of seriousness to our worship. What we do, our faithfulness in how we live, which begins in how we worship, our faithfulness to worshiping as God directed, that has very serious consequences in time and space, specifically with our children and our children's children and their children. It's very important that the church gets this right. And on the flip side, so that's covenantal unfaithfulness to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's the iniquity will be visited on them. On the other hand, covenantal faithfulness, so we could say proper worship, is contagious as well. But notice how much more contagious it is. Right, verse 10 says that Yahweh will have mercy to thousands of generations of those who love him and do what? Keep his commandments. Those who love him and do what he says. Those who love him and worship him properly. Those who keep his covenant. Thousands of generations. Right? That's way more effective than three or four. And again, that's how the covenant works. That's how potent our obedience to God is. How effective it is if we keep his commandments faithfully. And the reason why I want to harp on that, end on that, is that that must be the church's goal. We have example of after example of how Israel failed to do this in their history. But this must be what the church puts all of our time, our effort into, is faithful, is to be faithful in life, to be faithful in worship, in order to see the generations after us do the same. To see the faithfulness, to see the mercy of God scale. And does that when we're faithful in our worship. Again, because there's a covenantal structure to life. And we can also say in light of that, kind of a warning, that where we see mass unfaithfulness in a generation, then we can know, at least to some degree, that covenant breaking has been going on for a while. Because unfaithfulness is a learned activity among God's people. And that's where we are now. We are simply seeing the iniquity of the generations who have hated the Lord our God. And again, it's because of idolatry, of self, and improper worship. But again, we'll end here. The great news for God's people is verse 10. The mercy that God shows, the blessings of the covenant is so rich, so powerful, so potent, that it extends to the vast reaches of time and space. His mercy covers thousands of generations. What do we mean by that? His mercy. What is he talking about? Is that a geographical location? Is that how Israel is supposed to understand it? That they'll get to stay in the land of Israel forever? The mercy of God is that he comes to his people, that he's with his people, that he's close to his people, that him and he and his people are one. And that is secured, or that mercy is given in the blood of Christ, shed. That mercy is meted out in the body of Christ, broken on the cross. And that mercy that extends to thousands of generations is secured in the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's the mercy that is ours if we obey and we love him. We respond to that mercy. And it extends down through the generations. That's how the mercy of Christ, that's how the blessing of Christ works. That's the power of his sacrifice, of his victory, of his love and his mercy that he's given to his people. And really, this is not an overstatement to say that Christ has literally given us the key to life, to living life properly, for our kids to live life properly, to respond to him in faithful obedience, if we but observe all that he has commanded. So, verse 10, but as a source of great hope for the church. That if we only but cling to the Lord Jesus in faithful obedience, when the church does this, it will flow to generation after generation after generation until all the world knows and serves the true King. That is the power of the mercy of God that he has given to those who love him and obey and keep his commandments. So let's pray that the church heeds this, that we cling to the Lord Jesus, that we're faithful to teach our children to worship properly. That is how the mercy of God is secured. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your kindness to us, your people. God, we thank you for the law that you have given to us, God, that instructs us in daily life and instructs us in our worship. But God, more importantly, it reveals to us the Lord Jesus, who in his humility and his love and his mercy, God, sacrificed himself for us, that he defeated the enemy that we could not defeat, God, so that we might have life in his name. And we pray, Lord God, that you might cause faithfulness in your people, that we might cling to the Lord Jesus in proper worship and proper living. God, that our children and our children's children might come to know and know all of their days the love and the mercy that are ours in Christ. God, we ask that you work this in the church to the glory of your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.